Sports.com.
I was actually looking forward to the bumper, so now I'm all out of sorts.
wait.
Oh, gosh.
How about everybody stand up and greet
No. Oh, the thing I don't like. Okay. Well, we're going to get started. I'd like to start this morning by asking you guys a couple of questions. Now, don't worry, these are rhetorical. I'm not expecting you to air any dirty laundry. Have you ever been in an argument or maybe a tense conversation and at the time you didn't have the right comeback, but later when you're supposed to be sleeping or maybe the next day in the shower or 3 days later when you're doing dishes, it's like, oh, that's what I should have said. Now, the conversation's over. The other person has probably moved on. But in your head, this time, you're making your point. Or how about if you've ever been in a pretty strict private school in sixth grade and you didn't know your teacher was right behind you when you told your friend, like, oh, man, that sucks. And that's considered swearing, and so now you're in trouble. And your punishment is that you have to write 100 times, I shall not swear. And so you take your piece of paper and you write out 1 to 100 so you know exactly when you're done. Okay, maybe that was just me. Or how about this? Who here has somebody who just gets under your skin? It's to the point where you don't even have to see them. All you have to do is think about them and your blood pressure starts to rise. Maybe they just know your buttons and they like to push them, or maybe you think they have it out for you. You have that person in mind? Is your guard up a little bit? What's interesting is nobody taught us how to react that way. It just comes naturally. I mean, there's something inside of us that says, like, don't let them get away with it. You gotta protect yourself. Look out for number one, right? Today we're going to hear some challenging, sometimes startling words from Jesus, because instead of teaching us how to make a point or get even or protect your ego, he's going to teach us how to love. And we're wrapping up Matthew chapter 5, where he's recording Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been with us these last couple of weeks, you've heard this series of, like, you've heard this, but now I say, or but now I tell you. And again, Jesus moves the conversation from an external behavior to the condition of the heart. Instead of asking, like, all right, Jesus, where's the line so I know how far I can go and where I can't cross it, he challenges us to consider what's happening in our hearts, because that's where real transformation begins. And this is not like a checklist of things to earn God's approval. It's a picture of what life looks like when ordinary people surrender to an extraordinary God. And today we're talking about retaliation and love. And I kind of feel like Jesus has saved, like, the hardest part for last, at least in this chapter. Not because the illustrations he uses are overly complex. It's not because it's difficult to understand. It's just plain hard to do. Jesus is asking questions like, what do you do when someone insults you? What do you do when someone takes advantage of you? What do you do when you have to do something you really don't want to do? What do you do when people in your life make it kind of miserable? So before we read our text this morning, I would like to pray and ask God to not only help us understand the words, but that he would use it to change our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the Sermon on the Mount and what you've been teaching us through it. I personally am so grateful for the privilege, the opportunity, the responsibility to share your word this morning. I ask, God, that you would help us understand the words, but more than that, that you would soften our hearts. Speak to us in whatever way we need to hear it, in whatever way we can apply it. I pray that we would go this morning with a new perspective and a new challenge. Thank you for being here, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so Let's start by reading the passage. It's Matthew chapter 5, starting in verses 38, and we'll finish out the chapter in verse 48. Oh gosh, this is where my old age gets in. There's like hardly any light up here. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As I studied these 10 verses, at first I thought they were kind of random, but they actually have something in common. It's how will you respond when someone makes your life harder? And Jesus's answer is completely countercultural. He explains that kingdom people with a kingdom heart respond differently than the world does. Because those with a kingdom heart resist the urge to retaliate. They respond with unexpected grace and generosity. They choose radical love and reflect the heart of God. So let's dive in. We're going to start with the first one. A kingdom heart resists the urge to retaliate. In verse 38, Jesus talks about, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Almost like God is encouraging payback. Someone knocked out your tooth? Well, you go knock out one of theirs. And at first glance, that is what it sounds like. But that's actually the opposite of what God was doing by issuing this command. This law appears in 3 different Old Testament books. I'm going to share the one from Leviticus. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. But this law wasn't actually about encouraging revenge. It was about limiting it. Instead of greenlighting personal payback or over-the-top retaliation, it was meant to be a rule book for a fair legal system. So if somebody hurt you, you could go to the judge, and this law made sure the punishment actually fit the crime. Because otherwise, if someone injured you or a member of your family, before you know it, it could quickly become family against family, and then village against village, and pretty soon generation against generation. One act of violence could quickly turn into a revenge-fueled war. And we've seen this, a version of this, all throughout history, right? One person gets hurt, and someone gets even. And then someone gets even because someone got even. And pretty soon, nobody even remembers how it started or why they're even fighting each other. So God stepped in and said, no, the punishment has to fit the crime and then it's done. He called for justice, not vengeance. Let's continue in verse 39. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I need to take a moment to provide some really important context here, because without it, there's a dangerous interpretation somebody could make. So right away, to be clear, Jesus is not saying that violence is acceptable. He is not telling victims to remain in dangerous situations, and he is definitely not saying abuse should be tolerated. And if anybody ever tries to use this verse as justification for those behaviors, they've completely and severely contorted its meaning. So then, let's talk about what Jesus is saying. The key is in the fact that Jesus said it's a slap to the right cheek. So the overwhelming majority of people are right-handed. And so if someone's standing in front of me, if I were to slap them in the right cheek, it would be across my body, which means I'm slapping them with the back side of my hand. It's not an open palm. It's not a fist. And so it's widely accepted that this slap being referred to is more of a deep insult than any sort of physical attack, and it's certainly not an act of violence. This was about humiliation. This was about someone saying to you, I want you to know you're beneath me. You ever experienced that? Maybe not a literal backhanded slap, but a sarcastic comment that hit a nerve, an extreme post on social media, a passive-aggressive text, a rumor, a criticism that cut deeper than anybody realized. Maybe somebody's questioning your integrity, or your parenting, or your faith. I think we all can know what that feels like. And if you're anything like me, you're not sitting, when that happens, you're not like, oh, bless you. Lord, please bless them. No, you're like, oh, really? You're about to see who you're messing with. It's almost instant, something inside of us. Our body goes into protection mode. Our heart starts racing. Our mind starts gathering evidence. We snap back. And this isn't even something that happens consciously. We just know we have this sudden and overwhelming desire to make things even. And Jesus says, don't. Not because the insults don't matter. Not because justice isn't important. It's because retaliation, it has this awful way of snowballing. You start by trying to make a point or win an argument, and all of a sudden you're saying things you don't mean, things you can't take back. It's one harsh word that becomes another, and then another, and then another. And guess what? Nobody wins. Several years ago, more than several probably, I saw a video. I've never forgotten it. But as I was studying for this morning, it popped up into the front of my mind. Dr. Brooks Gibbs is a trailblazer in the realm of resilience education. He is a renowned school psychologist, a sociologist, a passionate youth speaker. And in this video that I saw, he was speaking at a school about bullying. And he invited a student up and asked her to insult him in whatever way that she could. And I'd like us to watch this video together. Isn't it interesting? When he stopped retaliating, when he stopped matching her energy and snapping back, the insults lost their power. Not because they weren't real and they didn't happen, but because they weren't returned. You see, Jesus isn't calling us to be weak at all. He's calling us to be free. Free from an exhausting cycle of always needing to be right or get even. A kingdom heart resists the urge to retaliate. So if the first picture Jesus gives us is about refusing to retaliate, the next three, I'll answer another question. What do we do instead? If we're not spending our energy trying to get even or making a point, what do we do with all that energy? And it's in the next point. A kingdom heart responds with unexpected grace and generosity. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So let's talk about these things. A tunic was your basic everyday garment. Think of it like a long shirt, okay? Most people only had one that they wore day after day. Wealthy people, they might have more than one. And your cloak was what you wore over the top of it. So think of this like a jacket. And for some people, this was their most valuable possession. It protected you from harsh weather. It was your bedding at night and your blanket. It was your protection from the cold. In fact, the cloak was so important that in Exodus chapter 2, God protects it from being taken overnight. So if you had to provide your cloak as collateral, there was a law that said it had to be returned before nightfall so you could use it to stay warm. So imagine hearing Jesus say, like, something happened, you're being sued, you owe the tunic, give him the cloak as well.
I mean, I'd probably be like, wait 1 minute here. If all I owe is the tunic, why in the world would I give him my cloak too? Like, that's the thing I need. That's the more important, valuable thing. And it's like Jesus saying, yep, exactly. Jesus is describing an extreme act of generosity, surrender, non-retaliatory. You see, kingdom people are willing to relinquish even something precious rather than be driven by vengeance, by pride, or demand to be right. Ugh. Verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, if the whole lawsuit thing didn't land for some people, this one certainly would have struck a chord. So at the time, they were under Roman occupation. And Roman soldiers had the legal authority to force civilians to carry their packs for a distance of up to 1 mile. I mean, can you imagine this? You're outside working all day. You are finally at the end of it. You're making your way home. Your feet are tired. Your back is sore. You really could use a shower. Maybe your favorite dinner is waiting for you at home. All day you've been thinking about coming home to your family. You know your dog's about to body slam you into the wall because he's so excited that you're back. It's so close, you can taste it, and you round the corner, and there he is, the Roman soldier, who looks up and says, "You, carry my stuff, let's go." You can't say no. You can't negotiate. You can't tell him about the day you had and ask for a pass. You pick up his pack and you walk. And I'm sure every step of that mile feels heavy, and not just because of the weight of whatever it is you're carrying, but also what it represents. Oppression, humiliation, your lack of freedom. 1 foot after another, until you're finally in the last 20 feet, and you can just envision like throwing down the pack, turning around, and hope that soldier doesn't hear you mumbling stuff under your breath as you walk away. And Jesus says, don't stop at one, go with him two. This instruction to go 2 miles instead of stopping at one is another radical call to exceed the expectations, to respond with unexpected generosity. You're transforming resentment into an opportunity of service. That's another hard one. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, in first century Judea, giving to those in need was really common. It was very expected in the Jewish community. Jesus is issuing this teaching as a new command to redefine the extent of that generosity. He's shifting the expectation from a calculated legal or social duty to a more unconditional and self-sacrificial way of living. And the principle here is entrusting God's provision and a call to reflect his generosity. Now, and another important little side note, it would be dangerous and unwise to remove wisdom and discernment from this instruction. When Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you, he's not talking about that email you just got from the Nigerian prince who really needs your help, so please give him your bank account information. Do not give him your information. Yes, Jesus is calling us to be generous. Sometimes money helps, but sometimes giving money hurts. If you're being manipulated, if what you give will be used inappropriately, saying no is actually the more loving thing to do. And perhaps in these situations, extreme generosity looks like non-material things, like your time or a conversation or a prayer or compassion or some sort of service or help in another way. The point isn't just about money. Jesus isn't creating this rigid rule that says, give every person everything they ask for. But I will say, if God has orchestrated a situation and you feel that nudge to give, do so generously. Kingdom people become known for open hands instead of closed fists that are gripping tightly to what they have. They're trusting their Father enough to live this way.
Because a kingdom heart responds with unexpected grace and generosity. All right, so should we talk about love? Verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The command to love your neighbor references Leviticus 9:18, which commands the Israelites to love their neighbors as themselves, but hate your enemy? Was that something God really said? Here's the interesting thing. That phrase isn't found anywhere in Old Testament law. God never commanded his people to hate their enemies. So where is Jesus getting this from? It's because over time, some religious leaders had taken a passage about separating themselves from nations that oppose God and oppose his works, and they slowly turned and twisted it into something God never said. Love your neighbor, that was God's command. Hate your enemies, that was added by humans. But it had become so linked together that Jesus needed to address it. And what does he have to say about it? Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. A kingdom heart chooses radical love. Now, a moment of vulnerability here. I wish Jesus had used any number of other words than the word love. Because you know what would have been a lot easier to get behind? Love your neighbor? Got it. Avoid your enemies? I can do that. Maybe avoid is too harsh. How about ignore your enemies? I'm pretty good at that now. I can do that. Maybe ignore is still a little bit too much. How about tolerate your enemies? Okay, I suppose. And if you can't tolerate them, just fake it. Just fake it, pretend until you can run away or something, right? But he didn't use any of those words. He used the word love. Now, this isn't about pretending that nothing happened. He's not telling us to trust people who are unsafe. He's not saying there shouldn't be healthy boundaries. And he's definitely not asking us to pretend that evil isn't evil. He's asking us not to let someone else's evil determine our response. Let me talk about the word love that he used here. It's translated, the word love translated as agapeo, which is the verb form of the word agape. This love is a deliberate choice. It's not a feeling. It is a decision, a commitment to seek another person's good, even if they've made themselves very difficult to love. So I want to take a moment and I want to insert this into our lives today. For most of us, we are very fortunate. Our enemies probably aren't out there to kill us, though in some people, that is their case. Let's think about our enemies. The friend who betrayed your trust. The coworker who constantly undermines you. The family member who one-ups every story and every accomplishment you share. Your ex. A classmate. The person who smiled at your face and then turned around and stabbed you in the back. Maybe this is someone you haven't spoken to in years, and maybe it's someone you have the pleasure of seeing all the time. I think we can all think of someone who just makes our lives harder. And Jesus is commanding us, love them. And not just that, pray for them. He says, pray for those who persecute you. You know what's really, really difficult? And I tried it this week, intentionally getting ready for today. Praying for someone with sincerity who has hurt you. This would be so relevant to Jesus' audience. Remember, they are under Roman rule, but also Jewish authorities. They are surrounded by persecutors. They are being tormented by them. And Jesus is saying, pray for them. Because praying for them, that's our practical expression of the love we are to have towards our enemies. But dang, this is a tough one, isn't it? It feels impossible. Thank goodness we can pray to God for those especially difficult enemies. We can ask God that he would help us love them. We can ask God, help me pray for somebody that has hurt me with a sincere heart. We can ask God to help us honor this command to
to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, because a kingdom heart chooses radical love. Now, verse 44, we learn why. Jesus says, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So let's talk about the first part of that verse first. So that you may be sons of your Father. This doesn't mean we earn our place in God's family by loving our enemies and praying for our persecutors. Scripture is very clear. We are saved by grace through faith. So Jesus isn't describing how we become God's children. He's describing how God's children begin to resemble their Father. Because a kingdom heart reflects the heart of God. I love the way the Contemporary English Version translated this verse. Then you will be acting like your Father in heaven. Have you ever met someone's kid and you're like, oh my gosh, they remind me so much of their dad? Maybe it's the way they smile, or a mannerism, or the way they laugh, or how they tell stories, or how they treat people. You just see the resemblance. Jesus is saying that's what happens to us when we love people who don't deserve it. When we pray for people who have wounded us, people start catching glimpses of our Father. And then Jesus goes on to remind us about the whole sun and rain thing, that it falls on both the evil and the good. I have to tell you, I misunderstood this verse up until these last couple of weeks. I always thought that sun represented blessings and rain represented hardships. But this was an agriculturally dependent society. For the listeners, they knew that both were essential. Without sunshine, their crops died. And without rain, their crops died. And so Jesus is saying that God generously gives life-sustaining gifts even to people who reject him. Jesus goes on to ask us questions that hit a little bit close to home. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? Now, tax collectors were often despised by Jewish people. They were known for their greed and their corruption. And Gentiles are just non-Jewish people, but they were often perceived as outsiders. By using tax collectors and Gentiles as examples, Jesus highlights that even those who are morally questionable and those who do not align with your cultural and faith or religious beliefs can love those who love them. There's nothing distinctly Christian about only loving lovable people. The world already knows how to do that. But kingdom people, they love differently. That's the family resemblance that Jesus is inviting us into. And finally, chapter 5, it ends with a real banger, you guys. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To be honest, this one feels discouraging. Perfect? Well, I've already failed. Not going to be able to do that one. It's never going to happen. I can't be perfect. But here's the thing. The word Jesus uses here doesn't mean perfect as in flawless or sinless. The word he used carries an idea of being complete, mature, and whole. Think of a fruit tree. If a young apple tree hasn't produced any apples yet, is it a failure? No. It's growing towards maturity, and eventually it will have apples. As we mature, our lives can begin to produce the fruit of our Father's character as well. We begin to love like he loves and forgive like he forgives. We can show mercy like he shows mercy. And we can choose generosity like he chooses generosity. Not perfectly, but increasingly. Because a kingdom heart reflects the heart of God. As I think about everything we've covered today, I notice something. Every one of these examples pushes against my natural instincts. When someone insults me, I want to defend myself. When someone inconveniences me, I want to protect my time. If someone treats me unfairly, I want justice. And when someone becomes my enemy, I want distance. Jesus is saying, there's another way I want you to live. And not because he's just trying to make our lives harder, it's because he's trying to make us more like our Father. And his point is not try harder, do better. I think he gave it to us so that we recognize how impossible it is and how desperately we need him. Because honestly, I can't do any of this stuff on my own. And even if I try really hard, I'm not going to be doing it consistently. White-knuckling my way through, turn the other cheek, giving someone my cloak, going the extra mile, giving generously, loving enemies, praying for my persecutors. Eventually, my patience runs out. Pride takes over. My old instincts come back. And this is why the Sermon on the Mount isn't simply behavior modification. God isn't looking for a bunch of moral robots. It's about heart transformation. And so maybe our prayer about these things isn't, God, help me to do these things. It's, God, give me your heart. When I want to retaliate, give me your heart. When I want to be stingy and protective, give me your heart. When I struggle to love someone, give me your heart. When I don't want to pray for your blessings on someone difficult, give me your heart. Because when God gets a hold of our hearts, everything changes. Retaliation gives way to grace, and enemies and friends alike become people we love and pray for. Let's pray together. Father, this is challenging. It's hard to do these things, especially in our society today. I pray that you would help us live this out in our communities, in our families, with strangers. May your words today spark something in us. And when we struggle, help us know that it's not like you're disappointed, but that you're calling us to ask for your help. You're calling us to be closer to you, because the closer we are to you, the more we can resemble our Father and reflect your heart. Lord, thank you so much for your words and the way that you ask us to love others so well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.